It was July 1st, 1998, when Jerry Bruckheimer and Michael Bay attempted to quell America's millennium madness with their pre-Y2K release of the blockbuster film titled Armageddon. In case you missed this movie, which stars Bruce Willis, of course, it centers around a group of unlikely heroes who are sent into space in order to destroy a massive asteroid, which is on a collision course with the Earth. And though this fictional story bears no resemblance to the biblical account of the end times event that we call Armageddon, this didn't stop the actor who played the role of the president in this movie to make a very loose connection by declaring, "We are faced with the very gravest of challenges. The Bible calls this day Armageddon, the end of all things. And yet, for the first time in the history of the planet, a species has the technology to prevent its own extinction." And the crowd cheers, "Yay, we can do it." Now, as we consider the presidential address found in this fictional film, it should be painfully obvious to every believer here this morning that the writers of this film, which included J.J. Abrams, they spent little to, I would suggest, zero time researching the biblical account of Armageddon. While it's not uncommon for people here in this day and age to view Armageddon as some sort of catastrophic event which we can somehow avoid and stop, the biblical account of Armageddon presents us with the prophetic picture of an end times battle which cannot be stopped except for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, no one can stop Armageddon from happening, not even diehards Bruce Willis. Here in our text today, we find a prophecy which provides us with a basis for understanding this battle of Armageddon. And as we cross-examine the prophecy in this text today with other scriptures, we're going to begin to develop a biblical picture of this end times event. And with this as our focus, it'll first help you to know that the battle of Armageddon will occur at a determined location. Secondly, we'll learn that the Battle of Armageddon will begin with a destined preparation. Thirdly, the Battle of Armageddon will be fueled by a demonic confederation. And then fourthly and finally, the Battle of Armageddon will conclude with divine intervention. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the events which will unfold at the time when the sixth bowl judgment is poured out. And as you're making your way to Revelation 16, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by taking a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in the middle of a section of Scripture that presents us with a brief description of the seven bowls of wrath which will be poured out upon the planet during the second half of the tribulation. While we focused our attention last week on the first five bowls, it's here in our text today that we're going to just slow down and examine the events which will unfold at the time when the sixth bowl is poured out. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 16, we'll begin our study at verse 12. Here John declares, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now here in these verses we find John, he's describing the day when the armies of the world will be gathered together to this predetermined location, which John here calls in the Hebrew name Armageddon. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Armageddon simply means the Hill of Megiddo. It's for this reason that most prophecy experts place this final battle in the plains of Megiddo, which is located some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And while we don't have a specific location to say that, well, this is the hill of Megiddo, we know where the valley of Megiddo is. And in support of this being the location, I want to take a few minutes to examine some biblical evidence. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. As you make your way to Zechariah 12, it'll help you to understand that the Valley of Megiddo has actually been a very popular place for many, many years. As a matter of fact, it was once a major international highway for the people of the ancient world, kind of like our I-35 corridor, which provides a link between Mexico and the northern states of America. The ancient highway there through Megiddo was a trade route, and it actually linked Egypt to the south all the way to Babylon, which is in Mesopotamia, to the east. As a result, those who controlled the Valley of Megiddo, well, they were also able to control much of what was happening in the ancient world, seeing how most civilizations use this as their trade route. It's for this reason that this area of Israel has witnessed more than 200 battles throughout human history. More than 200 battles have occurred right there in the Valley of Megiddo. For example, Barak defeated the Canaanites there, and Gideon defeated the Midianites right there in the Valley of Megiddo. Not only that, but Pharaoh Necho also engaged the king of Babylon there in the same valley. And while it's true that the significance of this area was greatly diminished during the Babylonian and the Persian periods, it's also true that both Napoleon and the British general Allenby defeated Turkish forces right there in the same valley. Not only that, but this is also the location that the Lord has already predetermined for this final battle of Armageddon. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Zechariah chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the prophet Zechariah declares, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's describing this military campaign which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ as the nation of Israel looks up and sees the one whom they pierced, which of course is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for our sins. And we must not fail to notice how the Lord here was drawing a parallel between this final battle of Armageddon and the Battle of Megiddo, which took place back in 609 BC on that day when Pharaoh Necho led his troops against the Babylonians in that same valley. It was during that battle when the king of Israel, King Josiah, was mortally wounded, and as a result, the people of God mourned the death of their king. They wept over the death of their king there in the Valley of Megiddo, specifically at a place called Hadad Rimon. And much like the mourning that happened there in the plain of Megiddo, well, there's coming a day in the future during the Battle of Armageddon when people will mourn, much like that day when King Josiah died. Now, as we consider this Battle of Armageddon and how it's tied together with that former battle between Pharaoh Necho and the Babylonians, I wanted to just take a moment to consider why this valley has seen so many battles. And we have to consider the topography of Israel. You see, the Valley of Megiddo, it's actually the very best place in the entire promised land to stage a full-scale war. Israel's not a huge place. And so this Valley of Megiddo, it's actually the best place for staging this sort of war. One reason why is due to the fact that the Valley of Megiddo is located between the mountains of Galilee, which are to the north, and the mountains of Samaria, which are to the south. And while the nation of Israel is bordered by the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the majority of Israel's coastlands quickly turn into mountainous regions of the promised land. And so any sort of amphibious invasion of Israel would be difficult, except for at the plain of Asher, which is then connected to the Valley of Megiddo. Not only that, but the Valley of Megiddo is also the most strategic place to invade Israel from the east side. And the reason why is because the Valley of Megiddo stretches from the plain of Asher, which is there on the Mediterranean Sea, all the way across Israel to the Jordan Valley, and then straight down to Edom. As we consider the way in which this valley provides the best staging ground for a full-scale war, we must not fail to remember that the God of Israel is the one who designed the topography of Israel. God is the one that placed that valley where it is. God is the one who has created this place for the final battle of Armageddon. Therefore, we can believe that he is the one who has created the Valley of Megiddo for the specific purpose of providing a place for the battle of Armageddon to occur. And not only will the battle of Armageddon occur at this specified location, which has already been determined by the Lord, but secondly, I want to consider how the battle of Armageddon will also begin with a destined preparation, which is according to the will of God. But this is our focus. I'd like you to make your way back to Revelation chapter 16, because here we find John. He's helping us to see how God is the one who will prepare the way for this final battle. If you would look with me again, we'll begin at verse 12. Here in Revelation 16, verse 12, John describes the moment when the sixth angel will pour out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now here in this verse, we find John presenting us with this description of the sixth bowl judgment. And while the first five bowls will result in plagues which will affect people all over the world, this sixth plague, it seems to be focused on one place in the world, and specifically the Middle East, where the great river Euphrates is. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of this miracle, it'll help you to know that the river Euphrates is one of the longest rivers that runs through the Middle East. It begins up in Turkey, then flows through Syria, and then down into Iraq before emptying into the Persian Gulf. And it's also interesting to note that the Turkish government actually began building a series of dams along the Euphrates River, which have drastically reduced the water flow of this river from 40 to upwards of 80%. So if you've been to the Middle East, if you've been to the river Euphrates recently, then you'll know that there's not a whole lot of water running through it right now. It's not hard to imagine then that this sixth bowl judgment, which causes the Euphrates River to run completely dry, well, it could be accomplished through the natural means of these man-made barriers. At the same time, though, I also believe that the Lord could also use a miraculous means, which could end up causing the river Euphrates to dry up, much like the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. I'll remind you, it's the Lord God of Israel who enabled his people to escape from their Egyptian slave masters, and he did this by parting the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could cross over on dry land. And then after the people were safely across, then the Lord destroyed the armies of Egypt by drowning them in the very same waters that he had just parted. As we consider the supernatural way in which the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea and saved his people, it's also possible that the Lord will supernaturally part the waters of the river Euphrates. And though there's dams right now that are keeping the majority of the water from flowing, there's also been threats from the enemies of Turkey to say, hey, we're going to blow up those dams if you don't release some water. And so we don't know exactly how this is all going to go down. God might use the dams. He might use supernatural means. But what we do know is that the Lord is the one who will prepare the way for the kings from the east to invade Israel. And it's important to understand that the word prepared found there in verse 12, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when describing the Oriental custom of sending out a road construction crew before the convoy of their king. Simply put, the king would send out his servants to prepare the road so that he's not hitting potholes every 5 feet. It was their job to make sure that the road was passable for their king to pass by. And so regardless of whether the Lord is going to use natural means or supernatural means, what we can say with all certainty is this, that the Lord is the one who will prepare the way for those kings. The Lord is the one who's going to send the sixth angel to prepare the way on that destined day which the Lord has already determined. Now, in order to further grasp this prophecy, I want you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of Zephaniah's little book, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many who believe that these kings from the east that John mentions, they believe that these are the leaders of China, Japan, and Northern Korea. So it's possible that the kings of the east are coming from that area of the Pacific Rim. And according to this prophecy, we know that these kings will come from the eastern side of the Euphrates River, so that seems to make sense. And while it's possible that this confederation of kings will include China, Korea, and Japan, it's also my belief that this list of kings will include Afghanistan, Pakistan, and most certainly Iran. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at Zephaniah chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 8. Here we find the prophet Zephaniah writing, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." I love that, the thought that there's coming a day when we're all going to have the same pure language, and I'm going to guess that we're all going to be speaking in Hebrew at that point in time. But regardless, what we see in these verses is that the Lord is presenting his people with a prophecy about the battle of Armageddon. And according to this prophecy, the Lord is the one who will gather the nations together for this final battle. It's the Lord's determination to bring the nations of the world together. So the kings of the east, no doubt, include Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, I'm guessing it's China, I have no doubt that's going to be North Korea, possibly Japan. All the nations from the east will be gathered together to come across the Euphrates River in their invasion of Israel. And while it's true that he will ultimately destroy those nations who will wage war against Israel, it's also true that he's the one who has predestined this battle of Armageddon. Therefore, he's the one who will prepare the way for this final assembly of the nations from the east of the eastern side of the Euphrates River. The Lord confirms this interpretation in the 14th chapter of Zechariah's book by declaring, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." The Lord says, I'm the one who's gathering this battle together. The Lord is the one who is determined to gather the nations of the world together for this final battle. And just to be clear, it's important for us to understand that the Lord won't be forcing those kings to act against their own desires. The Lord isn't going to force them to act against their own desires. No, instead, the destiny of those kings will be based upon their own desires to destroy the chosen people of God. It will be their own desires to come and take control of God's promised land. The Lord is just the one preparing the way for these kings by removing every barrier which is currently keeping the enemies of Israel at bay. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, the Battle of Armageddon will not only occur at a determined location there in the Valley of Megiddo, and it's not only based upon a destined preparation which is brought forth by the Lord, but the Battle of Armageddon will also be fueled by a demonic confederation. And but this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 16, where we find John. He's describing the demonic influence behind this battle of Armageddon. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 13. Here John describes the moment when he saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now here in these verses we find John, he's describing these three unclean spirits, which here he likens to frogs. Notice again, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They're not frogs. They're just like frogs. And while I can't explain what that even means, I don't know if they're like demons that jump around a lot or they just have like creepy warty skin, or I have no idea, but they're like frogs. However, we have to understand that they're simply the unclean spirits of these three demons. And according to John, one of these unclean spirits will proceed forth from the mouth of the dragon, who I'll remind you in the context of this book is the devil. One will then proceed forth from the mouth of the beast, which again, according to the context of the book, is the Antichrist. And then one will proceed forth from the mouth of the false prophet. And as we consider these three, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, this is one reason for why they're oftentimes referred to as the unholy Trinity. You know, our God is one God who consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it looks to me like the devil's attempting to create his own Trinity here, which would include him, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But we see these demons coming forth from their mouths. And we should also notice there in the second half of verse 14 that these three unclean spirits will go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we see then that the Lord, he's the one who's passively gathering these nations together. He sends this sixth angel to pour out a bowl which prepares the way for these kings to come. But in this way, he's simply allowing them to follow the leading of these unclean spirits who are actively leading them to the Valley of Megiddo. Now, in order to further grasp this concept of God passively allowing things while allowing the devil to actively make evil things happen, I want to consider the way that the Lord Jesus passively allowed Judas to betray him while he actively followed the leading of Lucifer. And so this is our focus. Hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 13. As you make your way to John 13, I want to take a moment to provide you with some context to this situation. It'll help you to remember that the Lord Jesus, he's God incarnate, and therefore he knew who would betray him even before he invited Judas to become one of his disciples. At the same time, though, it's also important to understand that the Lord's foreknowledge of what Judas would eventually do, it wasn't the reason for why Judas did it. Judas didn't betray the promised Messiah because Jesus made him betray him. No, instead, the Lord Jesus simply provided Judas with the freedom to follow after his own selfish and sinful desires. And as a result, Judas ended up allowing himself to be led by the lies of Lucifer. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at John chapter 13, I want to begin reading at verse 1 where John declares, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now here in these verses, we learn that Satan was the one who actually put it into the heart of Judas to go and betray the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, I must insist that Judas wasn't a victim of the devil's desires. It wasn't like Satan was able to come along and force Judas to do something against his will. This isn't a cheesy movie like The Exorcist. You know, no, Judas had a sinful desire. He had a sinful desire to put his will above God's will. And as a result, he allowed himself to be influenced by the devil and even possessed by Satan so that he might betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas decided to become a servant of Satan when he decided to place his own desires above the will of God. And it's for this reason that he became a willing accomplice as he fulfilled the prophecy which is found in the 41st Psalm, which says this: "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's a prophecy in the book of Psalms about Judas and about what God already knew Judas would do. And in light of this prophecy, I want to look back at John chapter 13. Let's skip down to verse 21. Here John writes, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually encouraging Judas to go and do what was already in his heart to do. And in light of this, we can see then that the Lord, already knowing that Judas would betray him, passively encourages him to just go ahead and actively do what was already in his heart to do. And while Jesus could have stopped Judas from fulfilling those sinful desires, I mean, you know, Jesus, he's God incarnate. He could have just, you know, petrified Judas or paralyzed him or tied him up with chains, or he could have done anything to stop Judas from betraying him, but he didn't. Rather, he passively encouraged him to go and do what was already in his heart to do. The Lord Jesus allowed Judas to betray our Savior for 30 pieces of silver, just like the Lord already revealed through the prophet Zechariah. It's in similar fashion that the Lord is going to also passively allow the nations of the world to come against his chosen people. The nations of the world, the kings of those nations, they're going to pursue the sinful passions of their own hearts on the day when they decide to invade Israel. And while it's true that the Lord is the one who will prepare the way for them to attack those who are still there in Jerusalem, it's also true that they're going to be led by their own wicked desires, and not only that, but also by the unclean spirits that come from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now, in order to grasp the motivation for this end times event, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation, and turn with me now to Daniel chapter 11, where we find more information about the Battle of Armageddon. As you make your way to Daniel 11, I want to take a moment to present you with one possible scenario which could potentially motivate the nations of the world to gather themselves together there in the Valley of Megiddo. And as we consider this potential motivation and this possible scenario, it'll help you to remember that the Antichrist is going to come along and attempt to rule the world. He's going to commit then the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation. And not only will he bring an end to the sacrifices which the Jews will be offering there in their new temple, he's also at that point in time going to sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God. It's at that point in time when many there in Jerusalem, many Jews will recognize this is not the Messiah. Up until that point in time, they're going to believe this is our Messiah. He's enabled us to build this temple. He's, you know, allowing us to offer these sacrifices. And then when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, I believe that many Jews will wake up and recognize this is the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. It's at that point in time when the false prophet will set up an image of the Antichrist within the Holy of Holies, and every person will be given the option to worship the image or suffer the pain of death. And it's for this reason that this idolatry and this abomination is going to cause the desolation of Israel as many Jews flee to the land of Edom. Not only that, but the abomination of desolation is going to kickstart the bowl judgments, which end up causing people all over the world to suffer from painful boils and the scorching heat of the sun. And it's my guess that this is going to cause the public approval ratings of the Antichrist to plummet. And as we just consider the way things are even right now, you know, whenever something bad happens, it's just like, well, it's the president's fault, you know, and the approval rating goes down. So I'm going to guess that there's going to be people all around the world who look at the boils that are coming on people and the scorching heat, and they're going to start remembering, well, didn't the Antichrist promise to fix everything? The Antichrist will have duped the world into believing that he's going to fix every problem. And yet it'll only be a matter of time before the nations of the world begin to realize that the Antichrist has not only failed to fix every problem, but he's actually made things worse. Then by the time the sixth bowl is poured out upon the earth, it seems likely to me that there's going to be three different confederations which will begin to make their way to Israel, all of them with the agenda to take control of the promised land. And while they're all going to begin with their own agendas, I believe that these three demons, which come from the devil, from the Antichrist, and from the false prophet, will turn these three militaries into one fighting army against Jerusalem. what this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Daniel chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 36, because here we learn that the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. This is, of course, a reference to the Antichrist, who will come along and speak blasphemies against the God of Israel. But then in verse 40, we learn that at the time the end of the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now here in these verses we find Daniel, he's describing the Battle of Armageddon, which appears to me to be a war which begins between three kings and the Antichrist. We find here the mention of the king from the north, which goes without identification, and then also the king from the south, which again we don't have a name for. There are many who speculate that the northern king, well, that's Russia, and the southern king is possibly Egypt. But we must make sure that we don't forget about the kings who invade Israel from the east, which we find back in Revelation chapter 16. And so we find the Antichrist, he's there in Israel, and he catches wind of an invasion from the north, from the south, and from the east. And as we consider this invasion, we must not fail to make the connection between these three armies and the three demons who went out. Remember, there are three unclean spirits which will proceed forth from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And as we combine John's prophecy about the Battle of Armageddon together with Daniel's prophecy found here in Daniel chapter 11, it seems probable to me that the military confederations which come from the north, the south, and the east will each be driven and empowered by those three unclean spirits that John describes back in Revelation chapter 16. And it would appear as if these armies will begin their invasion with their own agendas to take control of Israel, and yet I believe that those unclean spirits will help them to then create a demonic confederation as they all begin to focus on the destruction of God's chosen people. Now this brings us to our fourth and final point, because listen, the Battle of Armageddon will not only occur at a determined location, that being the Valley of Megiddo. It's not only going to be a destined preparation, which the Lord has already determined, and fueled by a demonic confederation as those three unclean spirits go out and form these confederations of armies, but we have to understand that the Battle of Armageddon will then conclude with divine intervention. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 16, where we find John, he's describing the divine intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 15, here the Lord Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus presenting this word of encouragement to those tribulation age saints who will be here during that battle of Armageddon. And I can't help but to imagine that they're going to be tired at this point in time. They're going to be stressed. They're going to be on the run. And they're going to be hunted by the Antichrist. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, "Hey, don't worry. It's almost time for me to return." He says, "I'm coming as a thief." And we must not fail to grasp what the Lord Jesus meant when he compared himself to a thief who comes in the night. And with this in mind, I should point out that a thief doesn't announce his arrival. Maybe you've gotten home one day and realized that someone robbed your house while you were gone. You know, they didn't bother to call, did they? They didn't call you ahead of time and say, hey, I'm going to steal from you today, just so you know. No, the thief doesn't announce his arrival and certainly doesn't advertise what he's doing. Therefore, the Lord Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that the day of his second coming, or the day of his return, is going to catch every unbeliever off guard. They're going to be completely surprised by it. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 24, where he declares, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Without debate, the second coming of our Lord and Savior is going to be a surprise to every unbeliever. And one reason why is due to the fact that they don't believe what the Bible says. They don't believe the prophetic promises found in the Holy Scriptures. And so they're not going to look at, well, the Antichrist came at this point in time, and so we can just count out 7 years, and that's going to be the... They're not going to do that. They're not going to have a clue about that, because they don't believe in the Bible. And the world's going to believe that the Antichrist is the Messiah. So they're not looking for a second coming. It's going to catch them completely off guard. Jesus will return like a thief in the night. And not only are they going to be surprised by this because they don't believe in the prophetic word of God, but they're also going to be so preoccupied with this battle of Armageddon that it's going to be the furthest thing from their minds. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Psalms chapter 2. You see, it's in the second psalm where we find a poetic prophecy about the battle of Armageddon. And as we examine the content of this song, we not only find a description of the way in which the people will attempt to wage war against the God of heaven, which is just absurd, but the psalmist also points to this day when the anointed Messiah will finally arrive and destroy the nations who set themselves against God. It's for this reason that the psalmist goes ahead and calls people to repentance now before the return of the king. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me here at Psalms chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cord from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Here in the lyrics of this song, we find a poetic and a prophetic picture of the battle which we know as Armageddon. And unlike Def Leppard's hit single, Armageddon It, which has absolutely no content about the battle of Armageddon, this song about Armageddon gives us a whole great deal of information. This psalm reveals some important details about this event. And just to be clear, the most important detail that we find here in this psalm is based on the fact that the Son of God is going to be victorious in battle. He's the victor. He will win. He's going to break the armies of the world with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I don't know if you've ever thrown a piece of pottery to the ground, but it's not hard to destroy pottery. And yet that's exactly how the Lord is going to be with the armies of the world. He's just going to pick them up like a piece of pottery and just crush them as he dashes them to the ground. And with that being the case, the psalmist rightly encourages every person to submit themselves to the Son now before the second coming. And that's a good encouragement for every unbeliever today. Submit yourself to the Son now. Kiss the Son today. before he returns and punishes every unbeliever. With this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 16, where we find the Son. He's now proclaiming a blessing upon those who believe in him. Now, if you would look with me again there at verse 15, because here the Lord Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's now interjecting this word of encouragement, and he proclaims a blessing upon those who will be watching. And just to be clear, he's not talking about those who are binge watching their favorite shows on Netflix. Blessed is he who watches Netflix all day long. That's not what he says. No, instead, he's proclaiming a blessing upon those who are looking for him and even hastening the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that the Lord will return like a thief in the night, he's going to surprise every unbeliever. He's also going to bless those who are looking for him. He's going to bless those who are watching for him. And that's a great word of encouragement to those tribulation age saints who will find themselves on the run from the Antichrist during this period of time. I can imagine the Lord Jesus saying, "Hey, count it down and watch for me." They'll have the word of God. They'll have those prophecies which reveal the seven-year tribulation, and they'll know that the return of the Lord is soon. And so he encourages them, "You'll be blessed if you watch for me." Not only is this a blessing, though, for those tribulation age saints, but I believe that this blessing also applies to the saints of the church age as well. And in order to further grasp this blessing, which is extended to every Christian here today, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because it's in 1 Thessalonians 5 where we find the Apostle Paul. He's helping his audience to understand the blessings which are promised to those who are looking for the Lord. And this blessing is made to those who are walking in the spiritual garments of Christ's righteousness. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus is going to return as a thief in the night as he prepares to punish every unrepentant unbeliever, it's also true that those who are looking for his soon return, even those of us here in the church age, we can rejoice in knowing that the day of the Lord will not overtake us as a thief. But this is our focus. Look with me here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the hearts of every Christian by reminding us of the fact that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have already escaped the punishment which is going to come upon every unbeliever when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already escaped. And that day will not overtake us like a thief. But instead, we can rest in the fact that we have not been appointed to wrath. With that being the case, Paul encouraged us to quit worrying about the day of judgment and start concerning ourselves with becoming those believers who are watching, looking for him. Let's watch, and he tells us to watch with spiritual sobriety. Let's be sober believers who are looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically for us, let's be those believers who are looking forward to the day of the rapture of the church. Let's keep watching and waiting and even hastening the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will catch his church up to meet him in the air. Let's look forward to the rapture of the church And as we do, I believe the Lord will protect us by covering every believer with the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now consider those two pieces of armor real quick, because we all find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual battle here in this day and age. Every Christian today finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual battle, and the enemy wants to harden our hearts against the Lord, and the enemy wants to trick us into believing his lies. And so imagine that for a moment. We have a heart that could be easily hardened and a mind that can be easily deceived. But those who are watching and waiting and looking for and hastening the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of his church, he covers us with the breastplate of faith and love. He protects our hearts, right? He protects our hearts with faith and love. And he protects our minds from deception by giving us the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Rather than allowing the enemy to come along and dupe you into questioning your salvation, I encourage you to put on that helmet, which is the hope of our salvation, by continually looking forward to the day when we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Having said all of that, I would remind you that the day of Armageddon is coming. The battle of Armageddon is going to occur. And though the whole world might join arm in arm in an attempt to say we're unified and there's no way that Armageddon can defeat us, I'm here to tell you, the battle of Armageddon is going to happen. And according to the prophetic word of God, which is always right, remember, every prophecy in the Bible has already come to pass or is going to come to pass. And according to the prophetic word of God, the battle of Armageddon, it's going to occur at a determined location, that being the Valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon will begin with a destined preparation as the sixth bowl is poured out on the River Euphrates. The Battle of Armageddon will be fueled by a demonic confederation as those three demons go out. Those three fallen angels will dupe the kings of the world to join together in this fight against Israel. And then the battle of Armageddon will conclude with divine intervention as the Lord Jesus returns and destroys the nations of the world who sought to destroy the chosen people of God. It's only a matter of time till these things happen. And I can guarantee you that Bruce Willis can do nothing about it. He can't stop this. And nobody can, because it's all part of God's plan. It's only a matter of time until the battle of Armageddon begins. And with that, I would conclude this study by encouraging every believer here this morning, let's watch and let's be sober, recognizing that the time is short and people that we love and care about are on the wrong side of this battle. There are people that we love, people that we care about, and they're on the wrong side of this fight right now. They're on the losing side. Let's be sober and let's watch and let's spend our time reaching out to the lost so that they might be saved. And as we do, let's trust in the Lord who has given us the breastplate of faith and love, and let's continue wearing the helmet, which is the hope of our salvation, so that we can go into the world and accomplish the Great Commission as we lead people into the grace of God, by pointing them to the finished work which Jesus accomplished for us when he died for our sins on the cross. Let's lead them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they can avoid the wrath which will be poured out at the Battle of Armageddon. Let's pray.